This message comes from the preaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
I read this some time ago. Newlywed, a woman named Joanne called her pastor at home late one Friday, which you are never to do, late one Friday night. It was, you can if you need. It was 3 weeks after Joanne had been married. She was frantic. She was crying. She was beside herself. "Pastor," she said, "Bill and I had our first big argument, and it was terrible. It was awful. Now, what am I going to do?" The pastor said, "Well, just calm down. This is normal. Every marriage has that first big argument. It'll be okay." She said, but what do I do with the body?" Ladies, you understand that, right? You've never thought about divorce, but murder often, right? Does that even the score, ladies? It's a hard crowd. Okay, one more. Somebody gave me this. Little Susie's in the church lobby with her mom, her dad, and her grandmother on her mother's side. And they were talking to the pastor, and Susie piped up and said, "Pastor, my grandma told me that my mommy married my daddy because she did not have her thinking cap on." Okay, am I even? Probably not. Oh, yes, I heard a yes. Thank you. We'll go to the text now that I'm even. Woo! Psalm chapter 1. Would you turn there? We know one of the significant issues in marriage, obviously, is that men and women are so different. One author put it this way: women want to be loved, listened to, desired, needed, cherished, affirmed, and sometimes they just want to be held. Men just want tickets to the Super Bowl. Simple as that. Well, not so fast. Marriage is more than that. And much of the challenges, in fact, of marriage and relationships in general, frankly, is the fact that it is the underlying root issues that surface other issues, and we tend to deal with the issues that surface, and we don't go underground. Some time ago, I read about the construction of a town hall building in a small town in Pennsylvania. All the citizens were proud of their town hall. They had selected, after a lot of committee discussions, a beautiful red brick. It was kind of a long-awaited dream for this little town. Not too many months after moving in, they began to notice strange things happening. Doors weren't shutting correctly. Windows weren't opening all the way or closing securely. And over time, cracks began to appear in the walls and cement. Within a few months after that, the front door wouldn't even shut. And the roof had begun to leak. They began an intense investigation on what had happened, and they discovered that deep underground blasts from a mine several miles away was causing underground shockwaves, making that building move ever so slightly, weakening the earth beneath it. It was almost imperceptible, but something was happening. One little rumble at a time. One of the problems of the average marriage counseling session in our community at large is that they deal with stuff above ground, things that you can see. What we have to do is go underground. Marriage, in fact, life in general, has more to do with what's under the surface, deeply held issues of the heart that are secretly tucked away. One survey I read recently said that roughly 70% of Americans believe the main purpose of marriage is mutual fulfillment. In other words, I married her because she was supposed to meet my needs and she was fun to be around. I married him because I thought that he would, you know, just be there and meet the needs that I had and take care of things. Which makes then the main purpose of marriage all about I, me, and mine. Right? And if that other person isn't fulfilling what I need, then it's time to move on. To the vast majority of Americans, and I'm not really concerned about those outside the church, I'm really more concerned with us, beloved, in here and the church in general. I fear that for the vast majority of American Christians, marriage has little to do with the concept of servanthood. It has little to do with the idea of dying to self, as seen in the relationship of Christ to his church. It has little to do with the desire to bring glory to Christ and to advance his gospel. It has little to do with raising a godly heritage. It has little to do with mentoring younger believers along the way. It has little to do with living out the gospel and demonstrating the character of Jesus Christ in his humility and sacrifice. To the average individual, I fear, in the church, marriage is really about getting that person to get me what I need when I need it. And much marriage material out there is simply giving people more ammunition to make them even more self-centered and more self-focused than ever before. In fact, if you've watched this amazing development in dating services, and there are many of them now, And I don't know, it can be used, and others have used them and have found believing spouses. My concern is they have exploded in popularity today. They're really designed in many ways to help people find a spouse who fits who they are and what they like and what they want. Never mind the entirely different person God intends to make you. I mean, really, we ought to be unrecognizable 20, 30, 40 years down the road. God will mold us into the image of his son. One counselor I was reading was rather bold and somewhat humorous, too, and he wrote that most men who come to see him complaining about their wives describe what they want out of marriage. He said, "I've discovered that they really didn't want a wife. What they really wanted was a golden retriever." Because that's the kind of relationship they describe. Somebody to fetch and play whenever they want. See, the trouble is when we focus on us, we only look at the visible. When we focus on our spouse, we typically focus on what's seen. And we rarely travel underground. What makes relationships work, what makes the church work, certainly marriage, isn't your relationship to your spouse, but your relationship to Christ. What makes your marriage sweet is not that you both are submissive and responsive to each other, but that you are both submissive and responsive to Christ and his word. So we got to start not by dealing with what's visible. Let's address what's invisible. Now, in Psalm chapter 1, it might seem an odd chapter to deal with relationships, and yet I think it squarely deals with it. I want us to kind of get out our miner's gear and put on that helmet with the strong light, and let's go deep, okay? Let's just read verses 1 to 3, just as an overview. We're not going to get to verse 3, by the way. We're not going to get to verse 2, by the way. We're going to cover verse 1, all right? Notice, how blessed is the man, referring to the believer, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Let's just read verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Now we're talking about roots, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. It's an evergreen. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Prospering, of course, in the context of Scripture, is fulfilling the purposes of God for your life. Now, what the psalmist does first in verse 1 is tell us what not to do if we want to protect our lives, our relationships, certainly our marriages. Notice how blessed is the man. The word for blessed here means joyous or happy. But it goes beneath the surface definition of happiness that depends on happenings. The root meaning of the word blessed actually refers to somebody who's moving forward. How progressing is the person, that's the idea. How moving forward is the man or woman in the way God would want them. It could even relate to someone who is leading the way. The word that's painted here with this Hebrew text is the idea of a person who is pressing on, who is advancing in life's goals with a godly purpose about life. By the way, this is the same concept of the Apostle Paul who wrote that he was pressing on toward the goal, that prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:14. So the blessed person in Psalm 1 is the person who is advancing toward godliness. You want good relationships? Advance toward godliness. You want to ruin your relationships? Digress from godliness. Would you notice the progression of this person's movement here? I want you to circle three key words. You might have already done it. They're in verse 1. Walk, stand, and sit. This is critical to understand what the psalmist is talking about. These three words are related to three negatives in a godly person's life. In other words, here are three things he won't do to progress in life. Notice again, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The word walk here suggests that a person is listening to the counsel of the ungodly. It's the idea of a casual relationship. You're just sort of casually walking along. You might even be minding your own business. And the picture here is that someone who is wicked or ungodly sort of merges with your path, merges into your lane. Your paths now merge. That person is walking with you and evidently, from the text, ready to give you counsel. You know anybody like that? They're just ready to give you advice. They may not know God. They may care less about couldn't care less about the Word of God, but give them a minute and you're going to get an earful. That's that idea here. And so in this first negative, the believer is someone who doesn't listen to the advice of the ungodly. In fact, they're not even going to casually walk on the path of it. They're going to find a way to sort of, would you excuse me, dinner's burning or something. And don't lie, but you know what I mean. Find something to distract you, because you do not need that earful. You could paraphrase this to read this way. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk down the path listening to ungodly advice. Difficult to do, isn't it? The psalmist takes us to the next negative. In fact, you could think of these three negatives as three steps downward. The first dangerous step downward is to walk next to ungodly counsel. Step 2 comes next. Notice, nor stand in the way of sinners. The word stand is another key word. It's the idea of literally taking your stand with an unbeliever. It refers to taking a stand, defending what they're doing, maybe tolerating it, justifying it ever so slightly, but you are taking a stand with someone who is wicked. So the first step is where you're just listening to an unbeliever. Now you're agreeing with them. You never have to worry about agreeing with them if you don't listen to them. But you listen to them. And they're influencing your mind, and now you're beginning to think, you know what, they may have a point. It appeals to the flesh. So the very best time to say no to the first invitation to ungodly counsel is the first time it comes along. Your marriage, in fact, your life, depends on you deciding what you will not do, where you will not walk, to whom you will not listen, with whom you will not agree. Here in Psalm 1, the godly individual says no to even casual counsel. You know, they can talk, but you're humming. Or whatever. Then you refuse to stop and stand by those who are sinners, unless you're going to use it as an opportunity to influence them with the gospel. By the way, the words translated here, wicked and sinner, these are references simply to unbelievers. The way they're described here doesn't imply that they're cursing God, they are denying God. You know, they're going to try to turn off your testimony. When you get around them, they're just so evil. They're presented here as people who actually just live on a horizontal plane. They have no relationship with God. Everything's horizontal. To them, all that matters is life. All that matters is the body. All that matters is making the most out of life, getting ahead in life, getting the best stuff out of life. That's all they want to talk about. So in other words, these people aren't necessarily cursing God. They just ignore God. You might work around people like this. You might live in the dorm with people like this. You might go to church with people like this. They're not cursing God. They're in church. But they really have nothing to do with them. He never really factors in. Decisions are made without him. Life is lived without any connection to him, except for maybe an hour or two on a Sunday. So listen to the warning then in Psalm 1. Their presence in your life is like an undertow. They can be dangerous. In fact, they are to your relationships, your marriage, your thinking. Now, someone is sure to say right around here, because I've had them say it to me often, well, you know, didn't Jesus make friends with sinners? Wasn't he condemned for eating and drinking with tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners? Yes, he did. And that's Matthew 11:19, if you need the reference. We're told he did. But don't miss his purpose. He wasn't eating with tax collectors because he was lonely. He wasn't eating with prostitutes because he wanted to make some new friends. He wasn't hanging around unbelievers because he didn't want to miss the party for the weekend. He didn't want to be alone. No, he wasn't mingling with them so that they could influence him, but so that he could influence them. They were not peer pressure on him. He was peer pressure on them. Not because he needed them. He knew they needed him. And he had come to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10. So let me draw aside for just a moment and give you a practical thing to consider. Let me challenge you to think of friendships or people or influences in your life three different ways. In fact, let me suggest you draw circles for the right reasons. I'm not talking about cliques. I'm not talking about sticking your nose up in the air because somebody, you know, doesn't live in the neighborhood you live in, or they make less money than you are making, or they have less education or whatever. That's silly. I do need to say it because somebody might think I'm referring to that. But I am talking about drawing circles around your life. Three of them. The first circle, just imagine it being drawn very close around you. The second circle is farther out. And the third is even further away from you. Now, that furthest circle away from you represents what we'll call passive acquaintances. Passive acquaintances. These are the kids who sit in your classroom with you. These are the kids who ride the bus home. These are the people who work in the cubicle next to you. You share the same water fountain. You get on the same elevator with them. You know the name of that boss or that bank manager, and they know yours. That's as far as it gets, unless they call you into their office to give you a bonus that I know you deserve to receive, and you probably don't get enough of them. And then you might smile and chat a bit. You know these people, but you really don't know anything about them, nor they of you. They're casual acquaintances, passive acquaintances. The next circle closer to you, we'll call that We'll use the word casual there. Casual friendships. You move from passive acquaintances, a little closer to you is what we'll call casual friendships. These are the guys or gals you play on the soccer team with or the softball team. They not only sit on the same bus, but you sit next to them as you ride to the game and you strike up conversation with them. These are the people who serve on the same team at work, or they work with you in the boardroom at the office. They're on that business team, and you're traveling every so often with them from time to time. They're your neighbors that you chat with over the fence or invite over for hot dogs and hamburgers on a Saturday afternoon. These are the guys and gals in your dorm room or on the floor. They are much more than passive acquaintances. In fact, they're pretty much locked into your sphere of life. You didn't necessarily choose them. Life chose them. And they ended up being in the same arena where you spend your life. These are the people then that you get into discussion with about current events. Something happens, they want to know what you think about it. And you get into those kinds of conversations with them. These are the individuals on your prayer list. These are the conversations you're praying that God will turn toward spiritual things, and you're on ready and on alert. You are not with them, even though life has locked you in, so that they can influence you, but so that you can influence them. God has placed them in the sphere of your life, in that dorm room, in that classroom, in that hallway, that cubicle, that boardroom, that neighborhood, or whatever. And like Christ, those are the people, regardless of how wicked or evil, that you're hoping, praying, that you'll have an opportunity, not for them to influence you, but for you to influence them. Then you move into the closest circle. We'll call that close companions. Close companions. These are the people that you allow into your life, you choose to share life with. They are your counselors. They're your confidants. If you're married to a believer, this is your greatest counselor, confidant. Beyond that, you'll be fortunate to have one or maybe two that are in what we'll call this inner circle. The Lord Jesus had three, by the way. Peter, James, and John. When he went to the garden, he wanted them to pray with him. He would gather them around him for deeper insight. And frankly, you have given to these within the inner circle the right to influence you and to impact your thinking. These are the people to whom you'll say, you know, what do you think I ought to do? What do you think I ought to decide? Would you pray with me about this decision I've got to make? You're giving these individuals the right to deeply impact your heart and your mind. So you must be very careful who you let inside that circle. Okay, let's review. Here's how the circles work. The furthest circle out, they're passive acquaintances. There's no real personal connection. There's no obligation. The next circle in is casual friendships. These are the people in a similar circle of experience that are oftentimes locked into your world because your world is locked into theirs. You're praying for them. You want to influence them. And then you have close companions. These are the ones you've given the right to persuade you, to change your mind, to make you think a certain way. How careful we have to be with those whom we choose to have that kind of access into our heart and our mind. In marriage, that's one of the most significant reasons we ought to walk with God, because we're going to be closest to that individual. We're going to influence them more than anybody else, and they us. And again, the greatest issue is that we follow hard after Jesus Christ and His Word. Because we're influencing someone's life. For the believer, this may surprise you, but I'm going to say this. For the believer, no one who is without Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior should ever be given access into your inner circle. This is what Paul warned the believers in Corinth when he reminded them and said, "What close companionship can light have with darkness?" 2 Corinthians 6:14. And by the way, this relates to who you date. There's no such thing, I used to tell my girls, with evangelistic dating. You're not going to lead a guy to the Lord on a date, okay? It's just not going to happen. You might bow your head and pray, but he's going to be watching you. His eyes are open. This relates to who you spend weekends with. This relates to who you seek out for counselor. If your counselor doesn't know Christ, they have no right to get inside your head, your mind, to influence you. They may very well lead you astray. I can't tell you how often I have talked with people who've been counseled by an unbelieving counselor or a therapist or a friend that what they really need to do is dump their spouse and pursue happiness. That what they need to do is let their teenagers experiment with stuff while they're in the home so they can learn for themselves. What ungodly advice. I know of a group of dads, not in our church, that had a camp out, and they brought liquor and cigarettes and just about everything else, and while their young sons were there, they said, "Look, we want you to try all this in our presence." That's idiocy. Amen. Solomon said this, "For those of you that are willing to move the wicked and the sinner to the periphery of life," which is where they belong, he said, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fool will suffer harm." Now the psalmist here in Psalm 1 is effectively saying, don't slow down as you walk on. Don't get sidetracked. Don't invite the counsel of the ungodly into the inner circle of your life. Don't stop on their path and allow them to gain your ear. Because here's the obvious. What you listen to, you just might buy into. And what you buy into, you just might act upon. And the voices of the wicked are everywhere. And I fear we manage too much of it. ABC News carried the story of a law firm that created a billboard a couple of years ago in the Chicago area targeting the young, wealthy Gold Coast clientele. The billboard read in large letters, I saw a picture of it, a copy of it, quote, "Life's short, - get a divorce," end quote. And on either side of the words were rather sensual photographs of a scantily clad man and a woman. And they just kind of left it up to your imagination. Within a week, the city took down the billboard, citing technical problems. The truth is, a lot of people complained about it. And the legal firm defended the billboard by actually saying, and I quote them, "We find the advertisement refreshingly honest and insightful. People are unhappy, and there are plenty of options out there to get on with your life," end quote. Now again, if the primary purpose of a relationship, certainly a marriage and even life itself, is self-fulfillment, then that ad makes perfect sense. Because if marriage is ruining your party, get past it and move on. A writer, by the way, to the editor of the news program that ran the story on this racy billboard said this, and I appreciated their candor and boldness, quote, "For those who think that this billboard was clever, they really ought to consider taking down the pictures of that scantily clad couple and instead put a picture of an 8-year-old girl and a 5-year-old boy in the background clutching daddy or mommy as they leave the house for somebody else," end quote. And I thought, now that would be refreshingly honest and insightful. The psalmist spells out the dangerous progression here in this psalm. You listen to them. You stand with them. And eventually, you join them. That's the third step down in this digression. Notice the last part of verse 1. Well, let's begin at the beginning. We've covered so much territory. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, now notice, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now that Hebrew word is a strong word. Lethem is the word. It refers to those who openly, unashamedly mock God. At the beginning, it's just ungodly counsel. Now it's open. It's hateful. They despise God. They despise God's word. And this is the third negative for the godly person, by the way. Don't sit down in the seat of the scoffer. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean they slide over and give you a seat and you sit with them? Not really. The psalmist uses the word seat here like we use the word chair. The chair of the scornful. It's a reference to a place of authority or prestige or teaching. We think of that often in our academic environment. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 2, we're told that the scribes sat in Moses' seat. In other words, they were teachers of the law of Moses. And today, in UNC or NC State, nearby, they'll talk about a professor's chair. They'll talk about an endowed chair. It is the place from which teaching is delivered. It's a person who occupies, they've earned the right now to influence a generation of students in science or engineering or even theology. That's the idea here. This particular seat or chair in Psalm 1 is occupied by a teacher who is a scoffer, a hater of God. He hates God. And our land is filled with them. They use their chair to undermine the authority of God and to mock the things of God and the Word of God. So what he is saying here is avoid the chair. Don't allow a teacher to come into your life who mocks God. Now, you may have to put up with a certain portion of it in Philosophy 101 at NC State and UNC or whatever. He's saying don't voluntarily sit at the feet, as it were, at the chair of someone who mocks God. But I want you to notice he actually goes further than that. He is actually telling us that the godly man doesn't sit in that chair himself. Can you imagine this digression? He's now seated. He's walking by. He stops and stands and defends. And then he sits down in the chair. What began with a casual walk has become a way of life. And you think, how in the world could that happen? The path of blessedness, spiritual progress, is abandoned, and self rules every relationship, every activity, every pursuit. People, especially spouses, only matter for whatever they can give and however they can serve. This is death to the joy of marriage. This is the loss of blessedness. And you can hardly imagine that someone would go this far down. One book that's made headlines, I illustrated with this some time ago, and I looked it back up. It's now in its third printing. It's just selling like crazy. It's entitled Affair. The subtitle, How to Manage Every Aspect of Your Extramarital Relationship with Passion, Discretion, and Dignity. On the back cover it reads, this best-selling book, these words, and I quote, in the face of near universal disapproval, between one quarter and one half of all married Americans will at some point engage in an extramarital affair. they will have either an enriching experience or the destructive mess for which affairs are far better known. In this book, many of the major pitfalls are avoidable, and an extramarital relationship can bring a person greater happiness and personal growth if properly managed. That's somebody sitting in a chair teaching. And they are telling the truth. Nearly 50% of Americans will engage in something inappropriate outside the bounds of marriage. Maybe right now you are flirting with that very step. Well, maybe not that. Well, are you giving the counsel of the world a hearing? Okay, so you don't have that book on your nightstand, which is a good idea. What about that coworker in the lunchroom who repeatedly tells you every time lunch rolls around how great their life is since they dumped their spouse? Listen, find somebody else to eat lunch with, okay? Even if you got to go out in the parking lot, sit in your car, okay? What about the friend that tells you, you know, every time you're around him, what you really ought to do, you know, is forget the restrictions and you're so weighed down with the responsibilities of marriage and family that it's just tying you down. It's just holding you back. You are the most important thing to you, and it's really all about you. Listen, find another friend. Move that one to the periphery. Okay? The outer circle. Now, what about movies? And television. Have we given the scoffers of God's word a hearing? Books you're reading. What about the music you're listening to? Oh, Stephen, I would never, you know, buy that book called Affair, but I'm merging my path with ungodly counsel. I'm okay. I can manage it. The average Christian today would say, Stephen, you know, you're starting to sound like a legalist. You need to lighten up. The psalmist would say, you need to look out, not lighten up. Don't stop to listen. Change the channel. Steer clear. Stop watching that stuff. I wondered how many people have a subscription to Cosmopolitan while I'm up there just, you know, railing away about it. Do you? What have you given your ear? Don't let the roots of your life go down into the counsel of the ungodly. Eventually, as the psalmist implies, it's going to affect the leaves and the fruit on the tree of your life. It will impact your mind, your relationships, your worship today. It'll impact your life. So here's what the godly person does not do. He doesn't slow down. He doesn't stand around. And he doesn't sit down with the wicked, the sinner, and the scoffer. He moves them to the outer circle of his life, only to be seen when he ventures out there to attempt to win them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, having told us what not to do, the psalmist begins to tell us what we are to do. That's for our next session. Father, thank you for this verse, so wonderfully loaded with truths and warnings and encouragements and implications, so descriptive of what we've all experienced, because we've all started out walking and ended up falling in some way, shape, or form. And so we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we've been able to come as redeemed people, not perfect people, sinful people who even tonight are reveling in your grace and your bloodshed, which we've sung of. Imagine, Lord, we rejoice in bloodshed, yours, because it has made all the difference in our lives and in our homes and in our relationships and certainly in our eternal futures. In the meantime, would you help us Spirit of God, take the word we've learned today and rehearsed today in ABFs and in Bible studies and in worship service, and allow your Spirit to work it into us and then out of us. Help us to draw circles. Make decisions. Perhaps tonight, before this beloved flock pillows their heads, maybe they need to draw a circle back. Maybe it's fading and they've compromised and they need to change and do something differently and make some decisions. Would you help them, Lord? Everything about life depends upon our willingness to obey your word, and so help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared but not changed or altered. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.